passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, our special guest speaker.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Braden. I am one of the pastors here at Crosswinds. I was here a couple weeks ago, and I had the opportunity to preach on greed, but I am typically at our Spirit Lake campus. And so we have finished up our summer series. We're no longer in the Deadly Sins, and next week we'll be returning to the book of Acts. But today, we're going to be doing a standalone message. And for our standalone message today, what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about worship. And we're going to be talking about what is worship? Why do we worship? And how do we worship? And I think as we begin to think about worship, especially transformative worship, something that comes to my mind is beauty. Something that automatically comes to my mind as I think about worship is beauty. I know some people who they think about beauty and there have been things in their lives that is so beautiful that it's impacted them to a heart level. Has that ever happened to you before? Maybe for you, it's the mountains in Colorado. When you're in Colorado, you see the mountains and you fall in love with their beauty. You're like, man, there is nothing as beautiful as this. I know people who want nothing more than to stay in Colorado, to move to Colorado, because they're like, I just want to soak in the beauty of the mountains. I want to stay in there. I want to see their beauty all the time. Or maybe for you, it's the woods. And you as a family have made sure that you get a cabin or you make a habit to go into the woods continually to soak in the serenity of them, to see the beauty of the towering trees, the brush. You're like, man, this is so beautiful. I want to sit in it. I want to dwell in this beauty. For me, it's the ocean. I'm in love with water. I love seeing the rolling waves, the expanse of water, the almost terrifying, not almost, the terrifying depth of it, of where I could go out there and it is way deeper than I would ever want to go. But it is so beautiful. It is so amazing. I love being on a beach, listening to the water lap up against the beach. It brings me such joy and peace to sit there. So much so that I would love to live by the ocean. And I think these are the types of images that should be coming to our mind whenever we think of worship. When we think of worship, when I think of just as the beauty of the ocean is something that I love so much, that I want to position myself by, that I want to sit by, so should the beauty and glory of God be something of where we go, I want to sit by him. I want to dwell with him. I want to be with him. And today we're going to be seeing how important it is to recognize God's beauty and his glory in order to engage in transformative worship. And we're going to be doing that from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you guys would open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But as you guys are doing that, I think it's important for us to gain first an overview of Isaiah, a quick understanding of what's the book of Isaiah, who is it written to, and a couple things on those lines. And so the book of Isaiah was shockingly written to a prophet named Isaiah. I know that's a big shock to many of us, but it's written to a prophet named Isaiah. And the book kind of defines itself in the very first verse. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." This book is actually the most frequently quoted book of all of the prophets in the New Testament. So of all the prophetic books that are quoted in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is quoted the most. And today our passage is found within chapter 6, and this is the chapter that talks about Isaiah's call into prophetic ministry. And God is calling him into this. And due to this fact, chapter 6 is actually typically used in commissioning ceremonies. And so when someone receives their ordination or there's a missionary going out, often the speaker will look at Isaiah 6 and show this commissioning of Isaiah to be a prophet and him accepting the call, and they will bring that up. However, I think that sometimes we miss the fact that this is actually one of the most beautiful depictions of what true transformative worship is. And that's why we're going to be looking at our passage today. So if you guys would please stand out of reverence for God's word, and we will read Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. As you are seated, please join me one more time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that shows us your glory, your word that shows us how magnificent you are. I pray that you illuminate the eyes of our hearts. Help us to understand what this text is saying. Help us not to put our own thoughts into it. Help us not to put our own ideas into it, but for us to look and say, what are you saying to us, Lord? I pray that you equip us and open each of our eyes so that we can see who you are and to rightly see what you want us to get from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin to look at our passage, we're going to be looking at the very first four verses here. And in these first four verses, we see the foundation of true worship. What do I mean by the foundation of true worship? Well, our passage shows us that because the very first thing our passage shows us is the holiness of God. Verse 1 is focusing a lot on God's holiness. In fact, one commentary I read said kind of put it perfectly. The commentator said, Isaiah's language struggles to express the majesty of God. His language is struggling to express the majesty of God. You see, Isaiah goes before God, and you can just imagine, he's before God, and he goes, how do I describe this majesty? How do I describe what I'm seeing here? And that's what we get in these verses, is God trying to explain God's glory and his holiness. And in fact, I believe that seeing God's holiness is actually the foundation of true worship. And that's why we're looking at this passage today, because in this passage, it is only when we comprehend the incomprehensibility of God and his glory that we are able to truly approach him in worship. Because that is truly the foundation of worship. And so we're going to be looking at this passage. And in the very first verse, there are three things that Isaiah tells us that he sees that help us understand God's glory. The first thing that Isaiah says is that God is on the throne. This throne shows kingship. It shows the lordship of God. It reminds us that we do not serve a weak God. We do not serve a passive God, but we serve a victorious and ruling God. We can look around the world and we can say, man, it looks like there's so many wars going on. There is so much chaos. I feel like my life is out of control. We can sometimes ask, where is God in the midst of that? But what God is reminding Isaiah is that I am a king and I am in charge. I am in charge of the entire universe. In fact, this is particularly important because we see in the very first verse that King Uzziah had just died that year. And so God is saying, in the midst of King Uzziah just passing away, he is saying, unlike human kings that pass away, or for us, unlike presidents who their term will come up, he says, I am the king on the throne and I will never pass away. I last throughout all of eternity. That is who God is. And that is what Isaiah is seeing and telling us about, because God will never pass away. So we can rest eternally secure in God because he never fades. And that's the first element of his glory that we see here. The second element of his glory that Isaiah sees is that God is high and lifted up. God is not low, but he is high and mighty. And this is the second indication of his glory. And I kind of want us at this moment just to pause for a moment. Because I think that too often with God, we are far too casual. We are far too casual in our faith with God. We look at God and go, man, what a friend I have in God. And yes, God is our friend. But nowhere in scripture does God say, hey, I want you to be casual with me. Nowhere in scripture does God say, hey, I'm a gentle God. I'm a soft God. No, scripture says we must fear God. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. This passage does not tell us that if you see God as gentle, then you have life. If you see God as soft, then you have life. What it says is, if you have the fear of God, you will have life. That leads to life. We need to have healthy fear of God. And I think too often in the church, we try to soften that. We hear that and we go, man, that seems so mean. We don't want to be afraid of God. And so we come in and we try to argue that, you know, having a fear of God means that we respect him. We have a respect of God. And there's an element of that, but it goes so much beyond just respecting God. We need to have a true fear of God. And I think this is something that C.S. Lewis encapsulates really well in the Chronicles of Narnia. When he's describing Aslan, who is the allegorical image of Jesus and God in his books. And so I want us to listen to this description of Aslan, the lion, the image of Jesus in his book. It says this. Susan, one of the characters, asks another, as they first entered into Narnia, she asks this, she's one of the main characters, and asks about Aslan, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver responds, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." To which Lucy asked, "Then isn't he safe?" And Mr. Beaver responded by saying, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I'll tell you." Ben Kaiser, someone who studies these C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, said that we see in these stories that Aslan is not a tame lion. He is not a tame lion. He is not a safe lion. He is wild and on the loose. He is not tied down. He cannot be controlled or manipulated or bullied. He commands reverence and obedience from everyone who approaches him, whether it's his friends or his enemies. Everyone who comes to him, he demands reverence from them. And in fact, when the children first encounter Aslan, the book says this about how overwhelmed they were when they met him. It says this: "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found they couldn't look at him and all trembled." They trembled before Aslan the lion. They trembled before him. And in fact, to the wicked, Aslan was dangerous. The White Witch actually threatened to kill anyone who said his name because she was afraid of his name because he was so powerful. This is the image of God we should have in our minds. When we hear of God, we shouldn't go, "Man, he's some passive being. He's passive. He's weak." No, he is a powerful, mighty, ruling lion. That is the God that we serve, who is on the throne. That is what we are to see. That is what Isaiah is trying to tell us. And so we need to have a true fear of God. We should never approach God with anything but fear and trembling. And we'll see that fear and trembling in Isaiah's response in our next passage. But before we do that, Isaiah does give us a third description of God's glory. And this description says that God is actually so full of glory that the train of his robe alone spills out over all the earth, and it fills the entire temple. And it seems to me as I read this passage that when it's talking about filling the temple, this goes far beyond what we would think. Because when we hear it fills the temple, we would think, oh, it's the Jerusalem temple back then. But if we actually look at it, I think when it says it fills the temple, it's talking about the entire universe. We read this in Isaiah 40:22. "It is he who sits above the circle of earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." God spreads the heavens like a curtain. He spreads up all things and around like a tent to dwell in. It's not just the earth that God is dwelling in. He is dwelling in the entire universe, in his creation. It's from the heavens that God sits and rules within a tent. And when we see tent, this is a word that is often used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so we can see that God's train is not just filling the temple in Jerusalem, but it is filling the entire universe. And that is how glorious he is. That actually makes sense in our passage because we see that the angels say the entire earth is filled with God's glory. All of the earth is filled with his glory. So it's not just the temple in view, but the entire universe itself. But why does this matter? Why does it matter that we look at the train of his robe doing this? Well, I think it matters because Isaiah sees this. Isaiah comes in and he sees the pure, unadulterated glory and holiness of God. And he's trying to think, how do I describe this? And he goes, well, I guess one way to describe it is that the train of his robe alone fills all of the universe. I guess that's a way to describe it. And an image for us to think about is, imagine someone who's getting married. A woman who's getting married, she goes down the aisle and often she'll have a long train on her dress. And if it's a particularly glorious or big dress, like maybe it'll fill up the steps, it'll fill up some of the platform. But imagine if as the bride came down the aisle, her train covered every aisle. It covered every single chair. It covered the entire building and it spilled out of the building. And Isaiah says, not only does the train of God's robe do that, but it fills the entire universe itself. And that's just the train of his robe. And that is how splendid God is. That is how mighty he is. And friends, it is not until we understand this. It is not until we understand that Isaiah's vision is showing us the glory of God, who is enthroned, who is high and lifted up, that the train of his robe alone fills the temple, that we can truly worship God. Only when we truly understand who God is can we worship him. And this is seen with the seraphim in our passage. Because with the seraphim, what happens is they're in his presence all the time. And what does it say they do? They cover their faces. Why are they covering their faces? Because they are in front of the glory of God and they want to go, I need to cover my face in the front of his glory. And the entire time they're in his presence, they are chanting one to another this, which it says in Isaiah 6:3. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are praising God completely. They are praising him wholly because it is what God deserves. It is their only response to seeing God and being in his presence. And when we understand this culture, we'll see that them saying this three times is really important. Because in this society, three means complete. It means a guarantee. And an example of this comes from a professor of mine who lived in Israel for many years. And he told us a story of a time of where a couple was having a really bad time in their marriage. And at this time, both of them decided to cheat on each other and go on a dating app and start looking for someone else. And the woman found someone she liked and decided, I really enjoy this person. I've been talking with him for a while. We're going to meet in public. Well, when the person walked in the door, it was her husband. They had been talking with each other online, which is ironic in and of itself, but he flew into a rage. He flew into a rage and yelled at her in the coffee shop, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. This threefold declaration in this society means this is complete. There is no going back. No matter what happens, we will never be married again. It is almost equivalent to being legally binding. That is how important saying something three times is. And so in view of this, the angels are looking at God going, you are holy, holy, holy. There is no other words to use except to say that you are holy. You are completely holy. There is no going back on saying you are holy because you are the holiest of all. The seraphim continually praised God as holy because they saw his glory. Because of his glory, and in the midst of his glory, they went, there is nothing else we can do except declare a threefold holy. God is truly holy. It's all they could do. But what does that show us? Why is it important that the seraphim's reaction to God and his holiness was to praise? Well, their reaction of praise was in response to his glory. And as believers, when we see God's glory, we are to do the same. But our passage gives us a little bit of a caveat in verses 5 through 7. Let's read those, starting in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah's reaction to the revelation of God's glory was to tremble and practically fall before God going, woe is me, I'm lost. I am a sinful man. I am a man of unclean lips. And he comes in and goes, I cannot express anything except my sinfulness and unworthiness. And this is what happens when we finally get a vision of God and see his true glory. We realize how unworthy we are. We realize our sinfulness in sight of his glory and perfection. For a second, I want you guys to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Isaiah is likely going to the temple daily as he does each day. He goes to pray, he goes to praise. And imagine one day you're walking into the temple to praise and pray to God, and suddenly you're whisked away into heaven. And suddenly you're in heaven, and you see God, and you see him high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. The train of his robe is filling the entire universe itself. All the seraphim are praising him, saying, holy, holy, holy. How would you respond? How would you respond except as Isaiah did of going, woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am so sinful. I am so unworthy of who you are. And yet too often when we hear about God's holiness, our response is to go, cool, he's powerful. God, will you give me this? Cool, that's cool to learn that about you, God, but can you do this for me? And we treat God with this irreverence as if he's doing things for us instead of us worshiping him. And we think of worship, of church, as we come into church worship services, we think, well, this isn't good enough for me. This isn't enough for me. And this week I saw a post in the Babylon Bee. It's not something I typically look at, but it randomly popped up, and I think it's perfect. If you guys want to throw it up on the screen. It says this, ultra-spiritual churchgoer criticizes worship songs while lesser Christians around him joyfully praise the Lord. Isn't this so often how we treat worship, though? We come in to worship, and we say, well, that song's not good enough for me. It's too old. It's too new. It doesn't have the right key. There are too few lights. There are too many lights. There's not a fog machine. There's too much fog. There's too little fog. Like, we have all these complaints. We come in and we say all these things. We say about, oh, how is worship serving me? How is this service serving me? And the Bible says that's not what worship is about. It's not about you, but God. And I think we've lost sight of that. Because one of the most common sins within our church today is the unspoken assumption that worship is primarily for us, not God. All we have to do is look at many of the most popular worship songs out there right now and look at the lyrics. Who's it talk about the most? Us. It talks about us. It talks about how great we are now that we have God. Like, it talks about all these things. It doesn't glorify God. It glorifies us. It's the same thing with all of worship, because when you come into church service, everything we do here is worship. Whether you're singing praises to God, whether you're praying, whether you're listening to the sermon, it is all worship. Or whether we're offering our tithes and offerings, it is all worship to God, and yet so often we distort it. So often we come in and we make it all about us. And one book I read said that a telltale sign for how you view worship is after a worship service, is your question for someone, what did you think of the service today? Or is your question, what do you think God thought about the service today? What did I offer God in the service today? What sacrifices did I give him today? It's not about us feeling pleasure from the service. It is about, did I truly worship God? It's not about, did I feel lifted up? It's about, did I lift God up? That's what worship is about. Worship is not about us. And this isn't to say that we shouldn't be feeling better after worship, because we should. Because we've communed with our Heavenly Father, but where is our first and foremost focus? Is our first focus on how can I feel better in my morning devos, in my time at church, worshiping God? Or is my first and foremost thought, how can I glorify God? How can I be in his presence because he is so beautiful and good? What is our response? What is our thought? What is our priority? I think this needs to be a moment of reflection for many of us. In our church, are we rightly glorifying God? In our services, am I coming, turning songs of praise, the sermon, am I using this of going, well, how is this serving me? Or am I coming in going, how can I worship God through this? Lord, how can I serve you more? And I think we need to consistently and continually reevaluate our motives and focus, because this is about worship. And the only way to realize and be in that place of realizing it's about worship is to first and foremost realize how glorious God is. We need to first and foremost realize how glorious and amazingly terrifyingly amazing God is and how unclean we are. We need to realize that, because do you realize that in our worship, we approach the throne the exact same way Isaiah did? The exact same thing that Isaiah got to do, if he approached the throne of God, we do that each and every time that we praise God, each and every time we pray to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a reminder for us that each time we approach God, we're actually doing something that formerly only the high priest could do. And only one time a year. They could only be in the presence of God one time a year, but after Jesus, we are able to approach his throne each and every day, at any moment of the day. And that alone should cause us to praise God all the more and to worship him all the more. Though we might not see the fact that we are in the throne room when we are worshiping God, it is true. He and the angels are in the unseen realm, and we are praising him there. And if we're being honest, that is more real than the physical world that we're in, because the world we live in will fade away, but that will not. God will not fade away. And again, Isaiah is realizing that. He's realizing this in his prophetic vision. He's looking at the greatness of God. He's looking at how amazing God is. And look at how Isaiah responded. Isaiah, who had been spending time amidst God's people, Israel, looked at God and went, I am a lost man. I am a man of unclean lips. He realized his sin. In the light of God's glory and perfection, we realize our sin. And not only did he realize his own sin, but he realized the sin of the people amongst him. He realized, hey, yes, we are your people. Yes, I'm among your people, but we are a people of unclean lips. We are a sinful people. We are a people who are sinning against you, who are not glorifying you. Isaiah realized his sin and unworthiness, along with the sin and unworthiness of his nation. And this is actually the first step of worship. The first step of worship is recognizing our sinfulness and unworthiness, which should lead to us fully surrendering to God. That is the first step of worship. And we worship God because of this. And I want us to look at something really beautiful, though. Because God didn't look at Isaiah and say, "Yeah, you're right. You are a lost man. You are a man of unclean lips. You should die. You don't deserve to be in my presence," because we don't. He would have been totally in his right to say, "You know what? I'm putting Isaiah to death right now." He would have been completely in his right. But instead, what he did was he sent one of the seraphim to cleanse Isaiah's lips. He took this coal either from the altar, the burnt offering in the temple, or the altar of incense. And this was a symbolic cleansing of Isaiah. And it's actually pointing us forward. It's a picture of what Christ would do for us. And this is what he was doing. God was meeting him right where he needed it. But we need to recognize, what was the order of the cleansing? Before God cleansed him, he had to acknowledge his sin and unworthiness and repent. That was the first thing that happened. God will not forgive us if we do not repent and turn to him. In order to have forgiveness, in order to receive the gospel, what we need to do is we need to first and foremost surrender ourselves to God, come to him and go, "I am a lost man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, would you save me? I need you. Would you help me to live my life for you? Would you be my Lord?" And the beauty of the gospel is God says, "Yes, I will. I sent my son on the cross to die for you because I want you. I love you. I care for you. I will take away your sins. All you need to do is realize your sin, repent, and turn to me." And this should lead us to praise God all the more, as the angels do, singing the threefold, "Holy, holy, holy." Because knowing that God does not leave us in sinfulness and unworthiness should lead us to worship him all the more, with such thanksgiving and joy over this. And that is what this cleansing of Isaiah led him to do. It led him to worship God just like the seraphim, but his worship was a little bit different than some of the others. His worship came in the form of action. I want you to see this in Isaiah 6, verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, here I am, send me.'" What we see in this verse is that Isaiah's worship actually came in the form of obedience. That's not typically what we think of when we hear worship, though, is it? When we hear worship, we typically think of the first three songs at the beginning of church and then maybe the song at the end. We're like, okay, great, that's worship. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves based on this, and that his worship was actually obedience, is based on knowing the foundation of worship is seeing how glorious God is. And the next step is seeing ourselves rightly before him. What now? What does worship actually look like for us? What does worship look like on earth? How does God expect us to praise him? What does this look like? Is it just singing worship songs? Is it merely obeying him the way Isaiah did? Is it more encompassing than that? What is God asking of us? How are we to praise him? I think there are three helpful ways that we can look at to see for how we can truly worship God on this earth. The first way to worship God on this earth is through obedience. We worship God through obedience. This is seen with Isaiah in the verse that we just read. His response of worship was to obey God, was to say, "Here I am, send me." And so Isaiah's instant reaction after seeing God's glory, after seeing himself rightly, after being cleansed, was to obey God. Did you know that obeying God is worship? When you see what scripture says and it says this is how you are to live and you obey that, you are worshiping God. Our obedience to him is worship. However, I think too many times we can really easily look at what Isaiah said and say, "Oh, cool. He said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And so we look at God and we go, "Here I am, God, send me to be a business executive. Here I am, God, send me to be an influential leader. Here I am, God, send me to be a popular pastor. Here I am, God, send me to be a popular worship leader." And we can look at all these things and we can be like, "You know what? I can write my story as long as I say to God, 'Here I am, send me.'" And we can think, "I can hold the pen to my story. I can do all those things," but that is not true. When we look at Isaiah, he had a specific call from God. His call was not, "Hey, do whatever you want." His call was, "You need to go and announce this judgment to the nation of Israel. You need to go and announce this judgment to the nation and the hope that I have for them." That was what God called him to. And so the question for us is, well, how do we know what God's called us to? How do I know what God has called me to? And if I'm being honest, I think as a church, we've made God's will way too complicated. We've made it way too complex. Like, we look at it and we can put so much pressure, especially on students before they go to college. I remember when I was a student, I had friends who were freaking out because their youth leaders were like, well, you better be careful. You better find out what God's will is for you before you go to college. So you don't want to go down the wrong path. Like, people were pressuring them, going, you better figure out what God's will is, or you might be living in disobedience. And people start to stress about that. They start to get worried about that. And I think this is most evidently actually seen in the lives of Christian singles. We can walk up to so many Christian singles and we can say, oh, have you found your soulmate yet? Have you found the person that God has for you? And if the single has not found that person, like, well, am I not living in God's will? Am I not obeying God and being receptive to him? Or if they are dating someone, they might go, well, is the person I'm with, is that who God has for me? Or am I disobeying God by being with them? Like, what's going on? But the reality is this isn't what God asks of us. That's not what God asks of us. There's a great book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. And it points out that this is not how God wants us to make decisions. He doesn't want us to make decisions by casting lots. He doesn't want us to make decisions by being paralyzed until we hear God's, like, audible voice before we move. Let alone the fact that there's no such thing as a soulmate. Someone that God created for you, the person you choose to marry, that's the person to your soulmate, if we want to use those words, and you're with them for the rest of your life. And so the question is what do we do? How do we find what God's will is for us? I think the simple thing for us to do is let's look at Scripture again. Let's look back at Scripture. There is something that God has called every believer to, and it's called the Great Commission. It says this in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the calling that God has given us. And this is a radical message, because just like the prophets came and declared God's judgment, so are we. We are coming into our world and declaring God's judgment upon the world, saying, there is sin in this world. You have sinned, and this is your eternal destiny in hell if you do not repent. But the good news is that Jesus loves you so much, wants a relationship with you so much, that he died on the cross for your sins. And we have that message of joy and that message of hope. And to that, we are each to respond with, here I am, send me. That is our call. This is not a call reserved for pastors or missionaries, but for all of God's people. In the workplace, you're working for God. And your attitude and your heart and your words, that is going to show people about Jesus. It's going to show people what a Christian is and who Jesus is. It's either making a good impact or it's making a bad one. And that is our call. We are to be telling people about Jesus. It's our core calling in life. But you still might be asking, well, how do I know what I'm going to do with my life? How do I know if God wants me to be in this area of business, or if he wants me to go into education, or what does he want me to go into? Well, I think the second thing is what we need to do is continually be in God's word. And to steal the title of the book, Just Do Something. Continually be in God's word to the point of where you go, hey, there are a lot of good godly options in front of me. Which one do I feel like doing? Lord, I'm asking for your guidance. You close the doors you don't want and then make a decision. And if God says, hey, Braden, actually, I'd rather have you here, go, okay, Lord, I'll adjust. I'll move here. Make a decision, but be with God enough to where you go, hey, I am attentive to your call. I am attentive to your redirection. That's how we make decisions. That's how we figure out what God's call is for us. And so the first way that we worship God in our lives is by obeying God. And I also want to really challenge us with a quote that I saw this week that really struck me to the core. Because it says this, believing in Jesus but not obeying him is exactly what Satan does. Believing in Jesus but not obeying him is exactly what Satan does. Friends, unlike the devil, we worship God by not just believing in him, but by also obeying him. Our daily actions are worship. Every action we take, that is a step of worship. That is something we can offer up to God. Every single thing that we do in our life should be worship for God. And we should be obeying him, and that is our worship. The second way that we can worship God is through praise, specifically with song and thanksgiving. Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There are two simple ways to do this, and I think the first one is what most people think of when they hear the word worship. They go, I come to church and I'm going to sing my heart out. I'm going to genuinely praise God. I'm going to put him at the center and I'm going to glorify him. During the message, I'm going to be engaging in the sermon going, Lord, how can I draw closer to you? How can I grow in my life through this? and you marvel over the goodness of God through all these things. But I want to encourage us, that shouldn't only happen at church, that should also happen in our homes, in the quiet times on our own, in our small groups. We should be doing these things, praising him everywhere we are, but as we sing songs to God, the second thing is we need to be giving thanks to God. We need to be giving thanks to him in words and songs and in prayers. I have a daily prayer card with 7 days of the week that I pray for different people on those days. And on the other side is something that I pray for. I have things that I pray for every single day. And recently I wrote on there, give thanks. Because I've been forgetting so often to give thanks to God. I so often can make the prayers, these self-centered prayers, instead of realizing, no, God, I need to thank you for who you are and what you've done. I want the majority of my prayers to be thanksgiving to God, not asking requests. That's not to say he doesn't want to hear our requests. That's not to say he doesn't want us to hear about our prayers for struggling marriages, our prayers for people in education, our prayers for all these things. That's not to say he doesn't want to hear it, but first and foremost, are we making prayer about us or about him? Because our prayers of thanksgiving is a form of worship to God. Remember, as we pray to God, we get the opportunity to approach his throne. And let us never fall into the error of approaching his throne with irreverence. Never. The third way that we worship God is by worshiping in spirit and truth. We worship God in spirit and truth. John 4, 23 through 24 says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Worshiping God on this earth means that we need to worship him in spirit and truth. But what does that mean? Well, the truth part is what we've already looked at before. The better informed we are about God's glory and our unworthiness, the better equipped we are to worship God on this earth. And so we want to spend time in scripture learning who is this God, so we have this healthy fear and reverence instilled in us so we can properly worship him, so we can truly worship him and not fall into the mistake of making worship about ourselves. And the other question I would ask is, if we're not spending time finding out the truth about God, then what are we worshiping? If we don't know who God is, then who are we really worshiping? Because we might not be worshiping God. We're often worshiping versions of ourself or these false idols that we have put there. So make sure that you know who God is. We need to worship in truth by knowing who God is and what he has done for us. But that leads us to the spirit part. Worship is not an external act. Yes, you can see people raise their hands in worship. Yes, you sometimes look and go, man, that person's really worshiping God, but that might not be genuine. Worship starts internally. Worship starts in the spirit. It springs from the depths of your souls, of where you've internalized the truths of scripture to the point of where you cannot help but sing praises to God and to worship him in every single thing you do, because you go, I see how good you are and I cannot help but worship you. True worship springs from the depths of your soul. And Jesus gives a condemnation to the type of worship that's just external. He says this in Mark 7, verses 6 through 7. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, God wants our hearts in worship. He doesn't just want our words and actions. He wants our hearts first and foremost. And that in our hearts should show themselves in our words and actions. And when we worship in obedience and singing in our daily works, we need to be doing that in spirit and truth, genuinely praising God, genuinely showing him gratitude. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember that when Isaiah realized who God is, when he realized his place before him and that God came and cleansed him, he had no response but to respond with worship and obedience. And then he praised him all the more. And my question for us, shouldn't we want to praise him all the more because of what he's done for us? God says, come to me, I want a relationship with you. So much that he died on the cross for us. He says, I want you to approach my throne. I don't want you to be distant. I want you to come and approach me, my child. I love you. That's what God says. So how do we respond to that call? When Isaiah worshiped, he found forgiveness granted to him by God. And that forgiveness moved him to obey. And I believe this is one of the reasons the devil does not want us to worship. Because when you meet with God, God changes you. When we meet with God, God changes us. And so often the devil realizes that and he goes, you know what? I'm going to try to make you not prioritize God. So I'm going to try to make you not prioritize being in a small group. I'm going to try to get you to not prioritize showing up to church events. I'm going to try to get you to stay up late on Saturday so you're not well rested. So maybe ideally you'll like fall asleep during the message or something like that. Like he's like, I want you to not experience God. Because when we meet God, our lives change. Look at scripture. When Moses met God, his life completely changed and he led Israel out of Egypt. When Isaiah met God, he answered the call to be a prophet. When Paul met Jesus on the road, he went from killing Christians to being one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Meeting with God changes us, so of course the devil is going to oppose that. Of course he's going to try to get us to not do that. One pastor said this about meeting with God and it transforming us. That's why we worship. Because in worship, we experience the presence of God. We see ourselves more accurately. We are freed from guilt because we're inspired to serve. But that's still too much about us, isn't it? The real reason we worship isn't because of what it does for us, although that's usually what we talk about. The real reason that we worship is for God. It's because he is worthy. It's because he loves to receive worship. Even if worship did nothing for us, we would still worship. Why? Because God is worthy. Because if we didn't worship, the rocks would cry out in praise. We ultimately worship because God is looking for worshipers. Many of you guys came here today expecting something. I hope what you came here for was not expecting just good music, wasn't just expecting to hear about God's word. What I pray you came here expecting was to meet with God. I pray that you came here expecting to experience his presence, to be with him, because God wants fellowship with you. He wants to meet with you. God loves you. And so the question is, will we answer that call? Will we spend time with God? Will we be so overcome with his beauty that we go, I can't imagine being anywhere else but in your presence, glorifying you, seeing myself rightly for once? What do we choose? Do we choose to be in his presence? Or are we going to choose counterfeits? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, I pray that you help us to worship you, to genuinely worship you, for us to pursue you in everything that we do. We know that even if we didn't worship, the rocks would cry out in worship. So how much more should we praise you? Lord, I pray that you give us the longing to praise you. I pray that you help us to see you rightly, to see your glory, to see your beauty, to see your majesty, and see ourselves rightly before you. See what you've done for us and have nothing else except for the deepest longing of our soul to be, to glorify you. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. A complete archive of sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thank you for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.